So again, it's indeed a privilege for me to be a part of this great lecture series in the study of God's good word. I join with the other lectureship speakers in expressing my deep appreciation to the elders of this church, and especially to Brother McLeish and Sister McLeish for the excellent work that they do, as well as the whole congregation in making this endeavor possible from year to year. I might pause and just say that when it comes to expressing thanksgiving, that probably we don't do that enough to one another as we all labor to walk the straight and narrow way and all that that implies. I think we need to be known as a people who are first of all full of thanksgiving to God for every good gift that proceeds from Him. And we truly need, as the song says, to count our blessings and name them one by one. We need to see what God has done, and we need to learn to appreciate one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. When it comes to any good endeavor, we're in the church, we're in this world to help each other go to heaven and to announce the gospel of Christ in its pristine purity to the whole world, that men might know the way of salvation. And of course, this should be on our minds as we're endeavoring to get into this study, whatever particular topic is being examined at whatever hour it might be. I might say also, please continue to remember us and our labors at the Southwest School of Bible Studies. We appreciate the many kind comments and words of comfort and support. We labor to train men to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Allow me then to go on into our study, dealing with Haggai and Zechariah, who are working to inspire resumption of the construction of the temple. We'll notice some matters here that will lead us up to why they had to get into that type of work. The Jews had returned from Babylonian captivity by the decree of Cyrus in 536 B.C. In the second month of the very next year, we learned that they laid the foundation of the temple, Ezra 3 and verse 10. But there comes out immediately a problem that seems to have always come upon God's children. And that is because of the opposition by the enemies of the Jews in rebuilding the temple. They allowed themselves, and notice I say allowed themselves, to become discouraged. And because they had become discouraged, they ceased to do the work of God. And that transpired in the year 535 B.C. Now we need to pause right here and make our first tremendous point. It's tremendous, not because I'm making it or any other human makes it, but because of the importance of it. When you're reading your Bible and you're reading it to find out the will of God for your own life, so many times as you're reading and studying and meditating on your life in the light of the truths that you're studying, you're realizing that you're needing strength to persevere and continue to do what you know is right. It's one thing to know the Word of God, to understand what it means. It's another thing to keep yourself in the harness, to keep pulling and doing. And these folks allowed discouragement, one of the devil's greatest tools to hinder the Lord's work, to stop them from doing what should have been foremost in their minds. And this is the first point. Remember what is said in a very familiar passage to all of us at the end of the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes as we look round about and examine things with our five senses, it seems that everything is falling apart. It seems that, well, what can we do? All that we try to do seems to just not work. Well, remember, it was Paul who said, we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. And since faith comes by hearing the Word of God, then when we walk by faith, we're simply walking as the Word of God leads, guides, and directs us, no matter what things or how things appear to us as we observe them with our five senses. I think of the book of Revelation and those folks in the early church who received that missal. And I find that they were folks who were under terrible persecution and about to undergo more. I know that as they were to view things without the aid of divine revelation and the strength that came to them through the Word of God in the book of Revelation, it must have just seemed like to them, let's give up. Well, I suggest to you, as we look into this nation and the materialism that's here, and we see the state of the Lord's church, and we're even, if we allow ourselves, notice I say again, if we allow ourselves to become discouraged, Then we will say, even at the death of some of these wonderful preachers who have labored long and hard in preaching and defending the faith, well, what are we going to do? Well, there's one thing we must do. Realize that God's work is not just strictly bound up in a few people, no matter how faithful they are. God's work is going to be done when our faith is totally put in God on the basis of His Word. That's what it always has been. And so we must understand that point. These folks lost out on that, and for some 15 years, the work of the temple was neglected. And this is in fact, the amount of time that's covered in verse 24 of Ezra chapter 4. Now, looking with those background materials in mind into verse 1 of chapter 5, we see that the Scripture says, "Then the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah," we find that they begin to prophesy. Well, "then" announces the specific time, which would be in the second year of Darius the First. That harkens back to chapter 4 and verse 24. We're able to understand that these fellows had a certain given work. What has transpired, we've just labored to point it out. The folks have become, because of the opposition of their enemies, 15 years before, they have become so despondent and so discouraged, they just stopped doing what should have been first and foremost on their minds. So the prophets know this. A prophet is one who speaks the words of God. He is a forth teller. Both of these prophets just mentioned are speaking, as Peter declared in 1 Peter 1, verse 21, as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. They are God's spokesman for this given time. They have got to speak to a people who have simply sat down on the job because they're discouraged. Now, it pertained to the Jews' willful neglect. Now, mark that one too. Willful neglect of not finishing the temple. So you see a discouraged people, which evidences a lack of faith in God. They have simply decided that it's not time to build the temple, so they haven't done it. When you study carefully Haggai 1 and Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, you get a better understanding of the details that aren't included in this chapter of what transpired. And this study will help us to understand this particular chapter, that is chapter 5 of Ezra. In Haggai chapter 1, we learn that the prophet first addresses the governor Zerubbabel. Also, Joshua, the high priest. Now, watch the pattern that is put down here. What's our situation? The people became so discouraged by their enemies that they willfully sat down and quit the work that should have been first and foremost in their minds. This has gone on for 15 years. God raises up these prophets. Notice that they go to the leaders of the people to get them out of this pitiful state of feeling sorry for themselves. I think there's a good lesson in that for us, and it also emphasizes what has already been emphasized in lessons preceding this one this morning about the importance of leaders. As leaders of the people, Zerubbabel and Joshua had the responsibility of getting done correctly what God had commanded them to do. Therefore, as leaders, part of their job was to kindle, in this case, to rekindle the enthusiasm of the people toward finishing the temple. We ought to recognize from this why it was then that Paul, in Acts chapter 20, as Luke records it, called the elders to him at Miletus. He called the elders, the shepherds of the flock. He didn't call the deacons. He didn't call the local preacher. He didn't call the Ladies' Aid Society. He didn't call the wealthy, influential members. He called the elders to him. And that within itself tells us that elders then, as we see here, are those who have a prime responsibility laid upon their shoulders to get the church up and doing what God intended it to do. And so we're able to see that there ought to be something coming out of this for all of us when it comes to seeing that the church today does not become discouraged. and does not willfully neglect what God intends for the church to put first in our lives. Our Lord dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, in showing the relationship of spiritual people to a material world, and how that God knows that we have need of material things. And since the Jews were God's people of that time and under the law of Moses, and the Gentiles represented those attached to this present world and caring only for this world, he lets the Gentiles then represent those who are concerned about the affairs of this present world. But then he turns around and says to his disciples concerning the proper order of things in this life in verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Well, now, if you'll look at the situation here as these prophets approach these men, I think you'll hear the same type of encouragement and, yes, rebuke and exhortation coming to these leaders of the people, Joshua and Zerubbabel, from these prophets. Remember, the people were saying it's not time to rebuild, not time to rebuild the temple at this time. Well, you know, why had Zerubbabel and Joshua allowed this kind of thing to keep on going on? They were in the position not to allow that. It was their duty to say, God has told us what to do. Now, we already know what has happened to us in the Babylonian captivity when we rebelled against God for years and years and years when the prophets kept telling us what to do. Now, haven't we learned a lesson? Why didn't they get up and do that? So many times, elders won't even get into the pulpit and say, that sermon was an excellent sermon we just heard from our preacher, and we're behind it 100%. In fact, sometimes they sort of peep out from behind the back door and wall their eyes like a dying calf and wish they'd never heard you that morning or that they could go somewhere else. Well, I don't see this here. In fact, I see these prophets saying, you men are leaders? Have you ever looked up the meaning of the word leader? You're letting the people lead you in disobeying God. What have you been doing all along? Well, now, Paul didn't say it quite in that way, but if you go over to Acts chapter 20, he said it in the way he would say that same thing, in reminding those elders of that day how he had labored night and day in tears in proclaiming the gospel and undergoing all that transpired because of his faithful concern for God and those folks in Ephesus hearing the truth. All he had undergone because he loved them and loved their souls and loved the gospel. And then he turned around and said, you take heed to your own selves. When you do that and you do it properly, it's only then that you're ready to take heed to the flock. Well, it almost sounds like the same thing you've got here. You're not being a leader in the proper way. Oh, you're leading. You're leading in the sitting down party. Well, there's always plenty of those. It's sort of like on an afternoon like this. I feel it a privilege to be able to speak during your sleep. So anyway, however it goes, now you're awake. Anyway, now we can see how it is that you can be a leader in the wrong direction. But we know we're going to lead. And we're going to lead and have influence for either good or for bad. The Lord's reply through the prophets rebuked these people. And you'll notice that he appealed to their conscientious fairness. Watch what he did. Can we not learn a lesson from how these folks, these prophets, got the people of God to see what they were really doing? He asked them if it was time for them to live in their beautiful and well-made houses, Haggai 1:4. What he was saying is that you've done what you wanted to do. You haven't become discouraged so much that you didn't build yourself a very fine house, and you've been very happy to live in that house. Because that's what we do. We do what we're really interested in. So they were living in luxury, as much as the circumstances of the time would allow. Now, why had God's house not come first? They were very enthusiastic for their own houses, but they weren't enthusiastic for God's house. Have things really changed? I don't think so. Haggai then challenged the people with the words, and these are powerful words, consider your ways, Haggai 1:5. We would just simply say, take a good long look at yourself. James put it this way when he talked about a mirror and people getting up and looking into the mirror and seeing what manner of persons they were, and then just going away without doing anything about it. Then he turned around and made application to the people of God and to all of us, and said, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer." Now what do these people become? "But a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed." James 1 verse 25. So we need to take a strong look at ourselves today. As we battle, and rightly so, and still not enough people are doing it, the false prophets among us, and those who are tools of Satan to discourage us, are we going to allow them to discourage us? Or is this coming upon the faithful to say, really, are you going to practice what you preach to everybody else and stay true to the book, let come what may? Well, I'd like to think that these times that we're in, as far as the nation is concerned, as far as the church is concerned, is an excellent time for us to declare to God, not just by word of mouth, but in practice, through thick and thin, and we're not going to forsake Him. Remember back in the days when Goliath came out, here was the whole host of God. They were like those elders I mentioned a while ago. They were peeping out from behind the tent. One big old giant coming out there and threatening them and challenging them. We don't have the Bible relating this to us, but I've often wondered, after David killed Goliath, this young stripling of a lad, as Saul referred to him, I wonder what those big Marines thought when he had done that job. Well, you know, they had let the same thing happen to them that these folks had let happen to them. They'd become discouraged. They didn't have enough faith in God. They didn't have enough confidence and trust in God and His Word. Why, David just looked at the fellow and said, "I don't see the difference in him from a lion and a bear." But you see, we don't operate that way. These folks didn't, and Paul also realized, the elders of the church at Ephesus, the leaders, had to realize this also. What had they done since they had returned from Babylonian captivity? I leave this particular point by simply saying they had put themselves and their desires first. And because they had done that, their money had disappeared like it had been put into a bag full of holes. They were striving after the affairs of this world, and God wasn't coming first, and they were losing. Don't we know, again, the message of Matthew 6:33, "And all these things shall be added unto you"? God will take care of you. I don't have to figure out how He does it. My duty is to learn the will of heaven with all the power I have within me to live according to that direction. That's the very point these prophets had to get over. And we have to get it over today also. Now, after repeating the challenge for the people to consider their conduct, He further challenges them to then rise up and finish the task of building the temple. And Haggai makes it very clear that the people had actually sinned in not putting God first in the building of the temple. We must make it clear to people that when they leave undone what God requires of them, they sin and they lose their souls because of it. Every judgment parable that our Lord gave in the New Testament pronounces condemnation upon people who left undone what God said you ought to do. Now, I think that highly significant, because I read in Galatians 5 of the works of the flesh, and I find I must not do those things. But we tend to get up and say, "I'm a godly person, I'm holy and sanctified and faithful because I don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that." But when you look at the preview of the judgment given by our Lord in every one of the judgment parables, you see that people are condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are religious people because they left undone what God said must be done. Now that's the point right here. It's awful easy to say that I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with the girls that do, but add up a column of zeros and at the bottom of it all you got zero. So what do we do when we get rid of the works of the flesh? We replace those things with the works of the Spirit revealed in the Word of God. And we do not become weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. If we faint not. These folks had fainted, and the prophets are pouring cold water on them to wake them up. That seems to fit pretty well about this time of day too, doesn't it? Okay. Think about your job as a preacher or as a member of the church. anywhere, whether you ever stand where I stand and try to preach a sermon or not, you're going to be preaching sermons in some ways or you won't be faithful. What can you do where you are to try to get the people busy about building up the church of Christ? Now, I don't know all the things that you might do, but you might buy a kind word or even sometimes a pretty straightforward, sharp word. Remind people of their duty. Do we think that's Christianity? Seems to me these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, Romans 15:4. Now the question is, what do we learn from these things? They'd allow the temple to lie waste. And because they'd allowed the temple to be in that condition, God was saying, that's going to be your condition, Haggai 1:7 through 11. But now what's the result of the sermon preached by Haggai? I wish I could see this result all the time, but it's not so. I find that the governor, the high priest, and all the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, Haggai 1:12. Isn't that wonderful? I have never known quite that type of turnaround under circumstances like this, but this is what the Bible says. Haggai then exhorted and encouraged the people with the words, I am with you, saith the Lord. Haggai 1 verse 13. How many ways has the New Testament revealed to us as Christians that God is with us as we believe and obey His will? These are very simple words, but they supplied the assurance that every person needed. And folks, we all need assurance. We all need encouragement. And when we preach the gospel as preachers and rebuke people in their sins, we still want to encourage the people to do what's right because God will be with those who do what is right. Well, allowing for preparation to begin the work, by the 24th day of the month, only 3.5 weeks had passed, they started to work on the rebuilding of the temple. I'd like now for a moment to look at Zechariah 1:1 through 17 because all of these are the details of dealing with the matters of chapter 5 in Ezra. Zechariah began his work then in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, Zechariah 1:1. And this will be about this time of year, October, November of 520 B.C. Thus Zechariah began prophesying some 2 months before Haggai began and approximately 2 weeks after Haggai's second address. Here we have these two preachers, if you please, working together. And the prophets emphasize, or this particular prophet emphasizes, the fact that what he was saying, again, was the word of the Lord. I pause here and make this point to all of us. Let us be sure that we emphasize to people all the time that this is the word of the Lord. I heard Brother G.K. Wallace a number of years ago say when he was a young man and started preaching back in the 20s, that he could hold up the Bible and say, this is the very word of the living God, and men had respect for it, and they trembled. But he said today, and of course this was several years ago when he said this, I can say this is the very word of God, and somebody sort of looks out through sleepy eyes and say, so what? Now we may apply that to the world, and rightly so, but there are people in the Lord's church who say, so what? And these folks, if they had not had proper respect and awe for God Almighty and His Word, they would have said, so what? And all the preaching, as good as we read of it here, that had been done and far more, wouldn't have accomplished anything. So that tells me to encourage me as a preacher that as I live right and preach the truth, the whole counsel of God, and contend for the faith, and I fulfill my individual responsibility, if somebody never responds to the gospel invitation, it is not my fault. And I'm not going to become discouraged by that. I've seen some preachers that if they couldn't have somebody trotting down the aisle to do something up front all the time, oh, woe is me. And that's the way some elders have felt. Brethren, the concern that we need is to know that it is God's will and that we are living it and that we are teaching it, and God's word will not return void. It will accomplish what God intended it to accomplish. And then let it rest with God. He's the one that gives the increase. I don't and you don't. These folks were willing to receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word which was able to save their soul. That's the reason they took the rebuke the way they did. That's the reason they were exhorted. And that's the reason they rose up and began to work. So the prophet emphasizes God's word. And by that word he calls them to repentance by reminding the people of their ancestors who lived sinfully before the Babylonian exile and therefore caused God to punish them. And this, if you please, reminder becomes the basis for the prophet's appeal to the people. And he doesn't just lightly exhort, but he very strongly exhorts the people to not follow in their father's rebellious footsteps. I stop and think now of an old brother who's been dead for many years at the first place where I preached my first sermon. He had remembered the time in Camden, Arkansas, when the Church of Christ was rent asunder by what became the Christian Church. And I got rather concerned for him because there was deep bitterness in him concerning anything pertaining to the Christian Church. And I was just beginning to get my feet wet on things of that nature. But now that all that's happening in the church today, and you wonder, in view of the fact it hasn't been that long ago, why don't we remember the sins of our forefathers and realize that what is happening today, number one, is nothing new under the sun. And number two, if anything is accomplished to keep the church, the Lord's church, to continue to build up the spiritual temple, then it will be when we go back and realize what I said a while ago, that this is God's Word and our faith is in God on the basis of His Word and not in any preacher or any set of elders, but each one of us holding to God's unchanging hand in belief and obedience to the gospel is where our hope is. And there is no other place. These folks had to understand that. So he asked them where their fathers were. And he asked them if the prophets lived forever, Zechariah 1:5. Well, the fathers were gone. They died in some foreign land or in the invasion of the Babylonians. Well, where were the prophets? Well, the prophets themselves were gone, but guess what was still there? The Word of God. Hadn't changed. And I don't care how many Rubel Shelleys or however other people of that nature who are not only trying to stop the church from building up the temple, but trying to tear up the foundation of it. Brethren, the Word of God hasn't changed. It reads right now just like it read 1,000 years ago and like it will read on the Day of Judgment. And it'll still read the same way on how to become a Christian, how to live the Christian life, the organization, the work and worship of the church, and the mission of the church. It hasn't changed. Don't let people, no matter how prominent and capable and highly educated in this world they are, move you away from what you can read in your own Bible. It hasn't changed. Have you ever thought about just how discouraged Noah could have become if he'd allowed himself? Notice I say, if he had allowed himself. We have control over ourselves. All of us face problems. None of us like to face problems, but we have to face them. We're in God's schoolroom. God's the teacher. The Bible is the textbook. And there's one certain individual who will always be sure to give you the test. And that's Satan. And we demonstrate to God our faithfulness and all that word means as we face the problems and solve them with the Word of God that is the problem-solving book. Too many times we get the idea, well, we've got this terrible problem in our individual lives or in our families or in the church, and if we can just some way get over this problem, why, everything's going to be just like a bed of roses for the rest of our life. Where did you ever learn that in your Bible? We demonstrate to God our faith in Him, and we develop spiritual character by meeting the problems that come our way with the Bible and doing what it said. And you can expect one problem after the other as long as we live, because that's the way that we have an opportunity to grow in spiritual matters. That is, when our faith is tried. We recognize that when it comes to preparing to be good football players, baseball players, or anything else. They have to be trained and practiced and tried. And there are many lessons learned by defeats. But the fellow that's really defeated is the one that meets a problem and then just quits. Go back to our people that we're dealing with. The prophets knew that. So the Word of God's here. Now the people can't escape this conclusion. The same God is speaking through prophets to the remnant regarding their sins. God will do to the remnant as He did to their fathers if they do not repent. Well, beginning with verse 7 and going through verse 17, we're introduced to that apocalyptic section of Zechariah. Zechariah saw all 8 of these visions in one night, 5 months after the building of the temple had begun, and 2 months after Haggai's last sermon, Haggai 1:5, chapter 2, 10, and also verse 20. In the first vision, we are given material that further sets the scene for our study of Ezra chapter 5. Now in the first vision, there's a horse. He's standing by among the myrtle trees. Behind him, you'll see that there are riders on red, sorrel, and white horses. The scene is set in what is called a bottom area, a low place. Could very well refer to Israel's low state at that time. These myrtle trees are flowering shrubs in Palestine. We don't know for sure the meaning of the various colors, but they could refer to war, they could refer to famine, and they could refer to victory. The man among the myrtle trees is called the angel of the Lord, or Jehovah in the American Standard Version, 1901. And the majority of the commentators think that the rider of the first horse and the man among the myrtle trees are the same person. The riders of the different colored horses are explained to be God's servants or messengers who are sent to watch over all the nations of the earth. The horsemen, in unison, declare that they've traveled all over the earth, and they declare that all is at rest and peaceful. However, we see that Haggai had prophesied that God would shake the heavens and the earth and all the nations, Haggai 2:6. Therefore, God, through Zechariah, is dealing more specifically with W-H-E-N when he would shake the heavens and earth and all the nations. Thus, it took Haggai's and Zechariah's prophecies, took both of them, to get the totality of the information the people needed. And by the way, do you realize over in the Old Testament, this new hermeneutic false doctrine that says, well, you just have to take Acts 2:38 and not bring anything else connected with repentance and baptism in from any other scripture, or you can't study the Bible right. Well, do you realize you have to take both of these prophets' messages to be able to get the full message? Or you won't have the full message. And right here in these two prophets and their work and how those folks got the full message of their day by putting together both of those prophets' prophecies, then they got the full message. They'd been new hermeneutic people, they'd all gotten killed. With these comments regarding these specific messages from God to the people through the prophets that we've mentioned, now we can see exactly what is said in general terminology in chapter 5. Of the book of Ezra. Verse 2 reads, "Then rose up Zerubbabel and Jeshua and began to build the house of God." Well, it's a refreshing thing to see people who are out of duty to God, as I alluded to earlier, be willing to alter their lives to comply with God's will. After all, that's all any of us can do. That's all God asks of us. Do you realize that? We've all sinned to come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. All we can do is simply to turn around, to repent and do God's will. And we would do well to note how the prophets caused the people to change their lives. One, notice again, now I'm back to the leaders. The leaders were caused to understand that the people, their followers, would not act correctly if the leaders did not do what they could to lead. Do we have efforts in the church to train men in how to lead? And by that I mean godly leadership. That is a proper pattern of life, first of all. That men become elders in the church because they are living according to God's will. Yesterday at the Eastside Lectures in Muskogee, Brother Robert Taylor delivered an excellent lesson on the qualifications of elders. And emphasized this very point. That those qualifications are developed by a life that has been given over to God's will and the submission in those lives to God's will. Number two, the leaders were to carry the message of the prophets to the people. Again, I say that this is the basic approach of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, through the elders, through the leaders in Acts 20:17 through 38. Would to God that certain elders would recognize the lesson here concerning how correctable Zerubbabel and Joshua were. Let me pause here at the end of the lesson and say this. If every preacher in this auditorium and in the whole church of Christ throughout the world were thieves and fornicators, and their wives worked in houses of ill repute, and the deacons were the ones that painted those houses, and every member of the church was interested in nothing but lies and gossip, do you know whose charge was straightening that mess up? The elders. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to change. I don't mean preachers don't have responsibilities. I'm just saying, read your Bible. Who did God say has the responsibility of keeping the church like God wants it? Well, yes, I have a responsibility to preach the gospel and to live right and contend for the faith. Deacons have a responsibility to do what God said do. Bible school teachers must be truly that, teachers of the Bible in life and practice. But who is authorized by God as leaders, as shepherds, to keep the church, the Lord's church, and all that means? Who's to correct the preachers and kick them out of the pulpit at their rank in their life and doctrine? Who's to see that these things that God wants done is done correctly? Who has a responsibility that nobody else has in the church? And who could stop any kind of ism, no matter what, by just simply saying, you will not teach that here any longer. And if you're going to live this kind of life, and if you're going to preach this false doctrine, and if you will not change, and you will not listen to reason, then you simply are excluded from the fellowship of the church. And we shall rise up before the faithful, and we shall by evidence show the situation, and there we will take our stand. Do you realize that within a matter of the next week, that all of the heretics in the church and ungodliness that goes on routinely could be stopped? Now don't tell me it can't. It can be. That's one of the things I learned from this. Very quickly, once the message is given to these folks who for 15 years had not done what God told them to do, it was started and done in a matter of minutes. I say minutes in comparison to all these things. Very brief period of time. Don't let us fool ourselves. These lessons cause us, if we will, to see these things. And when this mess goes on in the church, as it continues to go on, it's because men aren't doing their duty as leaders, and primarily elders aren't eldering. And again, you can talk about how wicked preachers are, how terrible deacons are, and how what a mess the church members are. But you just ask yourself the question, who did God say had the final responsibility to keep the church, the Lord's church? Go back and read Acts 20. And we know that Ezra and Zechariah helped Zerubbabel and Joshua. They did it by rebuking, exhorting, and encouraging. And we have to do the same thing. It's interesting and important to note that the Jews believe that their circumstances call their failure. That's easy for us that to happen to us today. That the circumstances we find ourselves in caused our failure. We can't let that happen. While the Lord Himself said, the foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I just think I won't go through with what's necessary to save you. I'm just so discouraged and come all cry together and cry a bucket full of tears because it's just not going like I want it. Boo-hoo. Now, you don't find that example set for us in the spiritual body of Christ. You find the determination set for us to keep on doing what we know is right, no matter whether anybody else does or not. And that's the reason Noah is an example for us. Well, we won't take time to go into all the details of the inquiry of the Persians when they found out what was going on, except to emphasize this. They were able to demonstrate to Tatnai and all of his group coming down to see what was going on that we have authority to do this. They were able to tell him that Cyrus had commissioned them to do these things. They were able to point out, we're just carrying out what we need to have, what we should have done a long time ago. That it's nothing in rebellion to you, we're simply carrying out what ought to be done. And by the way, in the letter that we have that evidently was sent back to the capital, that's the way we find these particular things ending in this particular chapter. Let me sum up by saying that there are a number of lessons here. I mentioned many of them, tried to emphasize them as hard as I know how to emphasize them. There are several more. They're in the book, but I'll note them real quickly here. Number one, the church is engaged in serving God and God only. Number two, this service influences the whole of heaven and earth. Number three, Christians are always engaged in the arduous work of rebuilding the spiritual temple of God, the Lord's church. Unity or biblical oneness is based on God's Word, and it's absolutely essential if God's work is to be accomplished. And then this especially in our day and age. Number five, materialism, selfishness, and apathy, as they operate, have spawned all these terrible discouragements that we see round about us. We can't allow that to happen. We must not stop doing what's right, no matter what comes upon us. Number six, when the leaders of the church, the Lord's elders, are fearful of men and slack in their work, the church will also be fearful of men and slack in the Lord's work. Number seven, the church needs dedicated, fearless preachers of the gospel to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Yea, even reprove, rebuke, and exhort the elders of the Lord's church. And number eight, elders need to realize their needs for instruction in the truth, in penitence, and in great faithfulness. Number nine, God is over all, and He's for His people. His way is the only way to victory. And last, number 10, God will never forsake us. That's just a good point to stop. Thank you very much.